When I wrote the bulletins and I put the whole chapter to be read, I was doing it in knowledge that it is a long chapter. And often the people like to read one or two or three chapters and then speak about two sentences in one of the verses. And my desire was that you hear the historical account, and now we are going through an application. So I'm not going to repeat that. And you can follow the notes. I'll try to be well disciplined this time and follow them, because I did all this work prayerfully, and I do believe that it is an answer to prayer. I wanted to understand more out of a text that is very hard to preach from, for everything there is set down by God for us to read and know about it. And what else should I say then? What are we learning for ourselves from what the apostle or who wrote the epistle, Luke, who wrote the gospel, the book of Acts, has set for us in there? It's a good account. So what are we learning from this? We followed Paul since his conversion through the book of Acts, and we saw that every time when he had to give an account of what he was doing, he was preaching Christ. So probably the first thing that I would say is that we can learn not only from him, but from all the apostles, all those who wrote in the New Testament, we learned that they had one task: to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to preach Christ, to be a witness, to say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or those with whom we share will end up with a false image of a God that does not exist, a false image of a Christ, of a Savior that does not exist. And this is exactly what the world outside is seeking for. They imagine God would be this. This is why people say, oh, if there's a God, why this, why that? Because they already set the expectations. If there is a God, he must be like this. Or there is only one God who has revealed himself in all his splendor, in his book, this book, in the creation, and even more precisely, in the life and person of his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was faithful to his ministry. We see that every time when Paul has is given an occasion to defend himself, he doesn't seem to be too preoccupied with making sure that he is not going to be found guilty, or he may somehow save his life. He's preoccupied with the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he knows that he has done that faithfully. He has fulfilled the purpose, the very purpose of his existence. And that's what we want to focus this morning on. For us. Because we too are witnesses. We too are being called to share with the dear ones, with one another, and with the world outside, the wonderful person, work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the amazing grace of God, by which or through which we have been brought to the fold, we have been saved. So what is Paul doing here? In our previous session, we looked at the fact that there was an introduction. As Felix handed Paul over to Festus, Festus too is very careful, because he didn't want to do something wrong, granted to him. He wanted to be right. After all, he was called Festus the Benevolent. He was not a cruel governor of Rome. So he wanted to be nice, but he also wanted to be right. And the word is telling us in the last verse of chapter 25, Festus says, having invited Agrippa to hear Paul, he says, "For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." You know, things like this happened in history, and it even happened today. You condemn a man without being able to clearly lay the charges against him. And Festus was a little bit cleverer than other people in our days. He didn't want to have a miscarriage of justice. He didn't want to embarrass himself and send Paul to Rome before Nero. And he doesn't know, he says, "Oh, this man seems to be guilty of this. So these are actually the counts of accusation against this man. You can't indict someone unless you have a good reason and proofs for indicting them, for sending them before the courts. So he wants to be careful, and that's we looked at that last time. And now, having heard already the account being read in our hearing of what we have received in the Bible from about this event, let's go and see what we learn from it. As it is, I divided it in four portions. There even we have the subtitles in it. At least the version of Bible I have in front of me has subtitles, and I followed those subtitles. So first is how Paul introduces himself. How Paul is introducing his case before Agrippa. So the first thing is, and considering that actually Paul is preaching, he doesn't start on, you know, with to plead, you know, and say, "Oh, you know, I'm always just, and these people are evil. My prosecutors are evil. They want to destroy my life. I've done good all my life. I've never done anything bad to anyone." I have a friend that does that. And, you know, he reminds me that we are saved by grace, and I have to tell him that all the time. "We have been saved by grace, not by works." He says, "Yes, but I still look back in our lives. You know, we've never hurt anyone. We've never done anything evil to anybody." I said, "Stop justifying yourself. And sing the song, 'I am a sinner saved by grace.' And that's sufficient. If you believe with all your heart that that is the case, and you have that assurance in your heart, stop talking about this. Stop making excuses of your past." Paul doesn't do that. See, Paul does a wonderful thing here, because he says, that begins in verse 4, after his nice introduction, you know, rhetorical introduction to the king. He says, "My life..." So what he's doing, he's talking about his life. He's talking about his past. And he doesn't say, "I don't know what happened to these people. Don't they know me?" He doesn't say that. He says something else. "I was like them." When Bartimaeus is being set free from a legion of demons, he wants to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, no, "You don't follow me wherever I go. You go to your own and tell them what the Lord has done to you." Do you have a story to tell? If you have a story to tell, you are a missionary. If you don't have a story to tell, be silent. Say nothing. Because if you don't have a story of salvation to tell, you don't have something to look back and say, "I was dead in my trespasses and sins, just like everybody else." You have nothing to tell. You must have that story. And this is what Paul says. He doesn't want to make himself better than everybody else. He doesn't want to say that he was a special case and that He drew the attention of God upon himself as something, somebody that God could not evangelize the world without. He says, I was like them. They know me. And we know all of this from Paul's declarations. We spoke about that in the past. So what he's doing is going actually to the symptom. No, not to the symptom, to the actually sickness. And he puts gives a diagnosis of their situation. Because if we keep on dealing just with symptoms, we do what they call symptomatic treatment, and we'll always be sick and having something to do to stay healthy, to just ameliorate, just improve the situation.
For that, you'll have to turn off airplane mode or connect to a Wi-Fi network.
That's your phone. So, what Paul does here is he shows empathy for his accusers. He pities them. Now, pity would be sympathy. Empathy is he puts himself in their shoes. And he shows that the problem is much older than the people who are persecuting him. And without quoting from the Old Testament, he's referring to something. And I put here, the first point is, he shows sympathy for those blinded by sin. And let's look at the verses, so let the word of God speak. In Isaiah 29, verses 9 and 10, it's nice, you know, most of, there are quite a few chapters in Isaiah which are poetry, and this is poetry. Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. That sounds like poetry. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. So the prophets, I explain now, the prophets are the eyes of the people of God. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The seers and prophets were in the same professional guild, if you want me to say that. They were in the same category. They were seeing things the people didn't see, and they were hearing things from God that the people wouldn't hear. And so they were blinded because God has stopped speaking to his people. That happened in the case of Jeremiah, you know, and the king is very upset with him, for God doesn't tell him anything anymore through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is telling him, why should God speak to you and you don't listen anyway? So God sometimes stops and abandons the people in the ways of their cursed mind, like we read in Romans chapter 1. So here, it's a spirit of deep sleep. So this has more implications than them just being accidentally blinded. You look at the purpose and you read Romans 9, 10, 11, and you see there how God was at work. And he has sent the spirit of blindness on the people. And that is because they disobeyed him. They dishonored him. The second quote is, in 2 Corinthians, another place where we refer very often to it, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were, these are the verses, blinded. For until this day, the same veil, remember these words, they're important words, blinded, veil, So blindness not inside, but from outside. Somebody put that veil. That veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, is the visible revelation of the invisible God. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. And when Paul is taking his defense before Agrippa, he shows that he's aware of that. He's aware of that. And the only way to make him understand that is by showing his life, by speaking about his life before he met Christ. When he was in that situation, he was, let me read and then we'll speak. Philippians chapter 3 verse 6. I'm sure you know the verse already. Philippians 3, 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was a persecutor of the church, so he was like them. I don't want to read the whole verse there. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So here, he is not trying to drag his, like when he speaks in Acts, to drag his prosecutors through dirt. He says, "I was like them. I know they're blinded. I was like them. And I was doing all of these things." And he says something here that is very dangerous. Let's read in our text, Acts 26, verses 9 to 11. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So he says, "I was zealous and I was overzealous in this." But I said, he says something dangerous there. When they bring Jesus to Pilate, that Pilate should crucify Jesus or execute Jesus, Pilate would have them do whatever they need to do, but they say, "We came to you." Why? "Because it is not lawful for us to put a man to death." So legally, they were forbidden to execute. Only the Roman authority had the right to do this. So whatever they were doing in stoning people to death while the Romans were in charge there was just simple illegal lynching. Was mob justice. And when Paul says this, and here you have Festus, the representative of Rome, and King Agrippa, who was a puppet king, because Festus had more authority than Agrippa in there. So Agrippa was brought there as a man of influence, and who was aware, like Paul himself says, that he knew the law of the Jews very well. Over here, when Paul says, "We did this, we put them to death," he's accusing the side of Agrippa, the Jews, accusing them of breaking the law of the Romans And he's also accusing the Romans for turning a blind eye of something which was in breach of the Roman law. Because we saw that Festus, we read that last verse of chapter 27, chapter 25, that it seemed unreasonable to him to send Paul to Rome, where Paul was found innocent. And in a different occasion, he says, we cannot execute this man unless he's proven guilty. And they do all they can to protect him. But when Paul says there that, look, I was in agreement with them, I voted in favor of them killing Christians, he is actually admitting a crime, you know, and accusing actually, indirectly, implicitly, accusing Agrippa and those of Festus' side, the Romans, of doing illegal stuff. So you have a corrupt court judging a man who was not guilty of anything. And when he was bad, nobody condemned him. But now that he's serving Christ, he's being condemned. Next. Verses 12 through 18. What is Paul's, if you want, strategy in preaching Christ? For this is what he actually does. He has a chance now to speak before the governor and the king, and King Agrippa. He's actually evangelizing them. So, how is he doing that? Again, we move from that point. If you have a story, tell it. If you don't have a story, don't tell anything. He recalls his conversion. He has something to tell. He has something to show. He has a proof. And what better proof than this is who I was, who I used to be, and this is who I am now, and how I am now, and what I'm doing being who I am now and how I am now. So he's recalling his conversion. And he's telling the story of the Damascus trip, the Damascus road that he had when he met Jesus. And to just summarize what we already read there, he is attributing his conversion to divine revelation in an encounter with the Messiah, the risen Christ. For this was the biggest problem. He was preaching the resurrection of the dead. He was preaching that Christ has risen. And this was a problem for the Jews who wanted to hide their sin, because if Christ has risen, then that means he is the Son of God, and that means that they had put to death their Messiah, and that they have rejected Messiah. So they are actually trying to hide a previous crime by committing multiple crimes, by killing all the witnesses. So he doesn't say, I was studying the Word, and as I was studying the Word, it occurred to me that whatever we teach about Jesus must be so. He doesn't say that. He never said that he just had an intellectual revelation. For all his life, he studied the Word of God. One can learn the whole Bible by heart. I'm talking the impossible here. You can learn the whole Bible by heart and still go to hell. Being saved means that, I'm not saying what way, but one must have an encounter with Christ. That's genuine salvation. One must have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. We all know this. But see, I was fulfilling my duty. I promised to extirpate, to destroy this heresy. And everyone who follows this heresy, to destroy them for the glory of God. And I had all the authority. I had the letters from the high priest and from everyone there, and I'm going to Damascus to arrest, to kill, to do all the bad things. Thinking that I was doing a service to Christ, to God. Because you know that Jesus is warning his disciples that the day will come and that when someone will put them to death will think that they are doing a service to God. So, he says he met Christ. He had the proof right before his eyes. But it's an interesting, and I used this words play in the past. Jesus Christ, who came to open the eyes of the blind, had to turn to blind Paul in order to turn his spiritual eyes on, to open his eyes, so that he may see Christ in all his beauty. And that he may see the light coming from everything he knew from the Old Testament. All the pieces fall in the right place now. And now he's sure that he is following Christ. He's sure that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ is the Savior, that Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He knows that. So he's attributing his conversion to God. It doesn't say, like, it's true, like it's absolutely true. Every one of us came to know, those who are saved came to know Jesus Christ, we got saved, and we made a decision. This is that very much, disputed expression. Are you making a decision for Christ? Sometimes people make even fun of the beautiful song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Well, there's nothing false in that one. For every one of us, say yes one day. How God works that, we know from the Word, but even if we will never understand that, we will sing about that in the closing hymn, I think. We will never understand how in the world this happened. For I could do nothing about it. And God did it. So it's not that, it's Christ. Blame Him. If you are saved and you're no longer going to hell, blame Him or praise Him for that. But He's not only doing this. He's even identifying Himself with the messianic purpose of Christ. The messianic purpose of Christ. And this is a very important thing to remember. Very important. I mean, remember everything if you can. But this is very important. In verse 18, actually, which is the end of the paragraph, I'm starting back to front now, he says that, that Jesus is telling him, I send you, verse 18, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what Jesus said. So he now is telling them, I am, having presented, you know, how he met Messiah and what happened, you know, and how he was persecuting that in the past, and now he knows he's the Messiah. Now he's showing, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. And that is not outside the scope of the whole Bible, the Old Testament. And so he's identifying himself with that. When John the Baptist had a problem, I think it's in Matthew 15. I can see I didn't put the thing there yet. No, it's not. Must be earlier. Matthew 11. When John the Baptist is sending the messengers to Jesus, because John the Baptist was a prophet, but he was a man. And he didn't really understand everything. And somehow he was guilty of the same weakness that the whole people had. They didn't really understand everything about the Messiah. He pointed to Jesus. He received a sign from God when only he saw that. When he baptized Jesus, heavens opened and the Holy Spirit, appearing like a dove, came and rested on Jesus. And God has told him on whom you will see this, he is the one. So he saw that. Nobody else saw it. John saw it. He's telling when the Pharisees and them come and ask him, tell us who you are. He says, I am not, but he is among you. For I saw him, and he who sent me told me this, and I know. But now John is not sure. John the Baptist, he's not sure. That's how all the Baptists are. He's not sure, and he sends... it was meant to be funny. Nobody's laughing except my friend. And John the Baptizer, everyone called him John the Baptist, wasn't a Baptist. John the Baptizer says, tell us, are you who should we went for another? Jesus doesn't say, I am. He says worse than that. Verse 4, Matthew 14, beginning with verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you hear and see. So what's happening now? He's appointing them witnesses, ad hoc witnesses. Witnesses for that occasion. Go and tell what you hear and what you see. This is what the gospel is. It's not hearsay. It's not hearsay. It's hear and see. Facts. They say that our faith, Christianity, is not rational because it's beyond it. But it's reasonable. There's so much in the scripture that you can without a doubt say there is a God. There is the triune God. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He came. He took upon himself the flesh of men. He saved us. He died. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. He will come back. We can say these things without any doubt. The Bible is full of proofs. Proofs confirmed by thousands and thousands upon thousands of witnesses. We don't have to bring the witnesses from 2,000 years ago to say it again. For those thousands of years, the people have tried to discredit this book, and they never succeeded. Whoever is trying to knock down this rock will be destroyed by it. This is the book of the kingdom of God, as the invincible kingdom of God. So Jesus says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. And just in case they missed something, he says, the blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And now an advice to John. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He said, you'll be blessed, John, if you stop doubting. Now, why am I saying this? This is Paul's ministry. He identifies himself with that ministry. He knows that Christ has anointed him and appointed him to take that beyond Israel. Beyond Israel, and we have some more. I'm looking at the time. We have some more references here. Isaiah 29. Remember, we read from Isaiah about the situation they were in, that they were blinded. But now we look at verse 18. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. So this was a prophetic message about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Unstopped, unblocked. Those who work with power tools know that you sometimes have to put earplugs, and your acuity is reduced very much. You don't hear as much. And if you have stronger whatever devices they are, you can block almost completely the noise. So they will have their ears unblocked. This is what it says, unstopped. That's the translation. That's what the word means in original, the first meaning. That's all. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. All, to complete this, in Isaiah 61, and Jesus does say, when he preaches in Nazareth, that these are his, this prophecy is about him. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God of Yahweh Elohim is there. The Spirit of Yahweh Elohim is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. That's the last sentence in the message to John. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. What's that? Have you ever had the broken heart? To show compassion and comfort to the people. Comfort ye, my people. To proclaim liberty to the captives. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn, and so on. So, Paul is identifying himself with the messianic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to clarify this. It's very important. The governing point for all of this is the covenant with Abraham. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You will be a blessing, in other words, for the whole world. So when you have time, and you people are wonderful, you are buying me time to think. I think, I do that. And I was thinking about how that can be applied to this text. It's like this. How is Abraham being a blessing for the whole world? God is blessing him, and in him is blessing the whole world. That is not a vicarious blessing. He is not blessed on our behalf. He is a blessing. So that's something totally different. It's an ongoing blessing. He's not just a receiver of a blessing. He is a blessing. Not vicarious, but because through Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, the news of the kingdom is spreading out to all the nations. It's not that some are the masters and some are the dogs. I'm not sure whether I have the right quote here, but I think in Luke chapter 7, we can read the story. We need to understand this, and understand it well. Luke chapter 7. No, that's the first one I wanted to know. I looked in Matthew. I tell you the story, and you will know it. There is a Canaanian woman coming and asking Jesus for healing. And Jesus says that she was not an Israelite. It is not right to cast the bread from the kids, children's table and give it to the little dogs. Little dogs is the way, the word in the Greek there. No dogs, little dogs. Little puppets. And the woman is not insulted. You know, feminists and other people, you know, the woke people say that that was the greatest insult Jesus said. Therefore, he was not God and he was not loving. He insulted that woman. No, Jesus is speaking about something there. Israelites considered the Gentiles dogs on account of their uncleanness and you know how dogs are. And over here, our friend's wife, the pastor's wife, you don't know her name, I won't tell you her name, has a couple of cats because their daughter loves cats. And they say, oh, these cats are so nice. And you know, they only eat cat food. If we give them the food from the table, they won't touch it. They eat cat food. And I was thinking, dogs are the same. The pet dogs, they will only eat that food that they are, you're getting them is because it's good, it's tasty, it's something they like. What I'm trying to say is this. In Romania, when I grew up, in the big cities, there were people who were missing real nature. And because they can't have the advantage of living in the nature, they fill their house with beautiful plants and pets. But if you grew up like me in the country, you will have a dog or more dogs, depending on what kind of farming or agricultural work you do, because they will work with you. They will be working dogs, and you will have more than one cat because there will be a lot of rats to attack the grain and to attack all the stuff that you have. So you have cats, and they will eat everything and anything, and you will be scared when you look at them. As you know, dogs can very easily turn into scavengers, and so would cats. This is why the Israelites were looking at the Gentiles as dogs, because it was, you know, among all the animals that spend time around men, there were those that could turn into scavengers. They were unclean, they were filthy. And when Jesus is using this expression to that woman, there's trouble. But this woman was visited by the Spirit of God. And she says, yes, sir, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. So she was happy with the crumbs. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't come to feed up, to overfeed Israel and the rest of the world, if they are lucky, that's a good theological term, would be happy with the scraps, with a few crumbs here and there. He came that his people have life and life to the full, that they have joy and joy to the full, and everything fullness of grace. Fullness of grace. Israel have missed their calling. They forfeited their calling. Jesus came to bring all, you know, in the Gospel of John, is that chapter 12, when the Greeks start looking, trying to find Jesus. Jesus realizes the Gentiles are coming in, and he says, now my time has come. Glorify me. Oh, Father, glorify me. His time has come. When the Gentiles hear, and the door is open to the Gentiles. And how many got to hear the gospel in the day of Pentecost? Plenty. And when they went back home, they took the gospel to the Gentiles. I still don't think, I personally, there's no gospel, and I'm not speaking against the gospel, I don't believe that Peter has started the church in Rome. That church was started long before Peter ever heard about Rome. Because there were people from everywhere in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. That was a pilgrimage feast. And people came, and people took the gospel with them, took the seeds, everyone his bag of seeds, and took it there, and they said what went on. And then, sure, the apostles contributed by teaching and by other means that they did. So, the covenant, the blessing of the covenant, the biblical covenant, let's say, that's how I understand my covenant theology, begins in Genesis 3:15, continues with Abraham later on, and keeps on going. It's a covenant that is maturing, maturing, maturing until it's becoming obsolete because something perfect is coming. And there's a new covenant with Jesus Christ. So if you draw a line from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation, it's impossible not to intersect all of those, including the new covenant. So God had that in view all the time. The people couldn't understand it. The revelation of God is gradual, is progressive. But it was always in the heart of God, in the mind of God. I used to be a proud believer. And I believed that I made a decision to come to Christ. And then I almost became an atheist. And then I almost drowned in a storm on the water. And the Lord saved me. Long after, I already had a son. I was married to that woman, giving her a hard time. Because I was struggling with theology and philosophy. And they don't make a good family together. What God has separated, let's not join together. See how you can turn the things around? So that's when I was turned to the Lord. He turned me. He convinced me of the real truth. Because I thought that all those things were because I understood well. I came to him, now I have problems, and he had to bring me to see that it's not like that. And then I said, Lord, I always knew that you were great. But I never knew how little I am. And God works like that. So this is how my theology was also developed. Knowing God gradually, he reveals himself to me until the heart, and to you, I'm sure, until the heart is filled with him. And then, and only then, you can come and say, it is all of grace, or it's not at all. Because if I had a salvation in which I participate actively, it's imperfect. Not imperfect because of the work of God, but imperfect because of my contribution. The only one that can make and do things perfect is God. And in the book of Revelation, we read, though I don't remember the place, we read, behold, I make all things new. All things new. It's not, I reform all things. I improve all things. I fix everything that you break. No, I make all things new. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a Reformed Baptist. He is a new creation. Not Reformed, he's new. Oh, there's nothing wrong with Reformed Baptist. But as long as the Baptist is new, so this is what Paul does. He is sure that he now can preach to the Gentiles and to the people of Israel in order to open their eyes so that they may be turned from darkness to the glorious light of Christ, from the power of Satan to be placed into the freedom, the kingdom of the freedom, which is in Christ. And that they may have an inheritance among those who are sanctified, those who are set apart. Set apart. So when God has prepared for you an inheritance before you got saved. Peter says that. I'll read it to you. I know I'm now going away from the subject, but this is the way it is. Chapter 1 of Peter, 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. So as soon as he gave us a new birth, he placed us in the domain of a new hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What does reserved? You know the word there? Reserved is like put behind a big bars of steel, of iron, with a lock on. They are yours. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept. Same word. Same word. You are kept by the power of God, and now the means of grace, through faith. So the faith is not your contribution. God is using the means. He provides the means for the work he does. By grace, through faith, okay, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we just have a foretaste of glory now. We are being sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We are being guided by the Holy Spirit and everything else with the Holy and through the Holy Spirit. And it's just a foretaste. The true meaning of that salvation has to be revealed because Paul is telling us that he was taken to heaven. He saw things that we cannot even express. We are not even allowed to talk about it because we'll spoil them as soon as we say the word. This is how wonderful they were. He declares his submission to Christ. And to Christ's supremacy. So he's before a king and a governor. He's before the king and a governor. And he doesn't say, I should have submitted to the high priest, to the king and to the governor. But he says here, therefore, Agrippa, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So he started doing what he was doing. And being helped by God, he says, he stands in front of them and he's telling the people that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim the light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So here is where Paul is embracing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's declaring Jesus as the supreme authority. I was obedient to Christ. And if in being obedient to Christ, we are disobedient to the world, to the rulers that be, then the problem is with them, not with us. And lastly, he displayed a great amount of boldness, verses 24 to 21. Now you see, he is challenging Agrippa directly. In verse 27 says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do that you do believe. He corners him. There's nowhere to run. He's in the corner. You believe in the prophets. And Paul says, I know you do. So I believe this verse too comes from divine inspiration. This too is the breath of God. So Agrippa believed in the prophecies. Agrippa too was yearning for a day when Messiah will come. Well, these are the prophets. You believe in it. And Agrippa is deflecting it. He says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. So you can see here that the truth, when it's presented, even to the reasonable minds, is very persuasive, is actually unbeatable, invincible, irresistible. Because earlier, Festus was disturbed. He says, Paul, you are out of your mind. And you know, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that if we are beside ourselves, which is the same thing, if we are beside ourselves, we are dead because of God. If the people, brothers and sisters, my dear ones, children, if the people think you are fools because you believe in what you believe, just say that to yourselves, I'm God's fool. I'd rather be participating in that foolishness of God than in the super wisdom of the world. Academia can't save. Silicon Valley can't save. Donald Trump can't save. Only Christ can save. If you are often confused about things, and we often are, looking in the Bible and you say, how did it work? Here I read this, over there I read that. How does this mechanism of salvation, this machinery, how does it work? How is this process? I can tell you this, and I'm not against searching. If it's too difficult, just give up. And just say, God knows what he's doing. And I know that he's the only one that can do things right. And if somebody is asking you, you are an ignorant. No. If I forget everything I learned all my life, there is only one thing I never forget. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that, every part of that, until he comes. Until the end. Amen.